Well, good morning. I ask you to open your Bible this morning, Book of Joshua, chapter 5. Book of Joshua, chapter 5. I'm going to read from there and look at the preface to a familiar story from the Book of Joshua. Everybody remembers the walls falling down, but few of us remember the story before the story. And that's where we're at here in Joshua chapter 5 this morning. Glad to be with you. Good to see you. Good to see visitors among us. Thankful for your presence and the good encouragement that gives us to see you, unknown to us personally, but known to God. And God knows why you're here, and we're that glad that you're here and hope to get to know you a little bit after services. Book of Joshua chapter 5, very end of the chapter. When Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or are you for our adversaries?" The man said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord, and now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth, worshipped, and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. All right, everybody knows what happens next. 7 days walking around the city, and eventually the walls fall down. They take Jericho, and it's a great victory. But this story, this little preface, almost ought to be part of chapter 6 because it is part of the story of the God's taking Joshua. Israel's taking Jericho, and it's really God's work. It's an important story, and I think it's a particularly important story for the time and the season that we find ourselves in our country, in our culture. I like how the story begins to get into it. Joshua apparently has gone to do what any good military commander would do. He's gone to do reconnaissance on Jericho, go look over and think about things and see what's going on. He's not yet had formal instructions for the Lord about how he's to do it, so he's just doing what anyone would do. He's taking precautions. He's making plans. He's surveying the situation. And so he goes up. And this is the irony. He's up there to spy on Jericho, and I love the word, behold. He's startled. All of a sudden, he's not alone. How would you like it if you were on a spy mission behind enemy lines, and all of a sudden you realize somebody else was there with his sword drawn? That probably, you'd have a behold moment too. And so behold, Joshua is doing the spy work, and all of a sudden he realizes he's the one who's been snuck up upon. And so he asks the logical question, "Who are you?" In a sense. And yet it's really not that question. It's a different question actually that he asks. Are you for us or for our adversaries? That's an important question. That's an important question, and we'll come back to that in a moment. What becomes very clear, however, in the ensuing exchange is that he's not in the presence of another man, merely a man with his sword drawn. He's in the presence of one who identifies himself as the angel, the commander of the army of the Lord, a spiritual being. And Joshua does the natural thing. He's already startled. He already has adrenaline up. He's already been kind of shocked when he thought he was alone doing the spying. He falls on his face. He realizes he's in the presence of a divine one. And he says, "What do you want? What do you want me to do? What do you say? What command do you offer?" And the commander says, "Take off your sandals." Well, we've heard this language before, because the ground you're on is holy. We've heard that before. Where have we seen that before? That's what happened to Moses when he met God for the first time at the burning bush. Remember the story? And what happens? What does God in the burning bush say to Moses? "Take off your sandals. The ground you're on is holy." And so we begin to realize that there's echoes here of the burning bush. And I think part of what happens here is that there's a subtle reminder. The last time these words were spoken, it was Moses just starting the Israel project, being called by God to go and become the deliverer of God's people. And what we're reminded here when God says the same words to a different man of a different generation is this, that human leaders do not matter in the grand scheme of things. Human leaders come and go. They do right or they do poorly. They do right or they do wrong. But at the end of the day, they die and return to the dust, and God continues on God's work with God's people. And the people that lead you come and go are interchangeable. Anybody will do if they will follow the Lord. Joshua has the same words spoken to him that were spoken to Joshua. Whether it's Moses, whether it's Joshua, whether it's David, Hezekiah, Josiah, or any other earthly leader, even if they're called by God himself, they come and they go and are essentially interchangeable. Only God is permanent. Only God is necessary. And ultimately, what God seems to be doing here, only what God seems to be doing here, is fulfilling what he had actually told Moses and the people back at Sinai in Exodus chapter 23. Behold, I send an angel before you to guard you on the way and to bring you to the place that I have prepared. And when my angel goes before you to the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, the people of the land. In other words, I'm going to do the fighting. I'm going to lead you and I'm going to handle it. But you need to be careful to obey his voice and do all that I say. Then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. That if statement's what's important. If you listen to him, if you listen to him. I'll tell you, one of the other things that becomes apparent here very quickly is not only are human leaders interchangeable, what we see in this text, but we also see that the army of the Lord is what does the real work. You remember the story of what happens next in chapter 6, right? They walk around the walls for 7 days. And what do? Nothing. Take a walk. Get a little exercise. Of course, they're probably sick of walking after 40 years, I'm just saying. But still, that's what they're called to do. And yet in Joshua chapter 6, at the seventh time on the seventh day when the priests blew their trumpets and Joshua said to the people, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And so verse 20 tells us the people shouted, the trumpets were blown, and as soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Why or how? Because God did the work. And by the way, and just like human leaders come and go, that's a familiar story in the Bible. That's a familiar story in the Bible, that God's army is the army that does the real work. I mean, let's be honest. When David the shepherd boy goes out to face the giant Goliath, and he just happens to sling a stone, and it takes out the giant on the first shot to the head, you really think that was just sheerly David's skill? Or I think maybe there's a little providence involved in that. See, David knew how it really worked because in 2 Samuel chapter 5, after he becomes king, guess what David does? 2 Samuel chapter 5, we read a story where the Philistines come up again and they're spread out in the valley of Rephaim and David asks of God and says, what do you want me to do? And God says to David, you will not go up. Instead, you go around to the rear of the Philistines and you come up against them opposite the balsam trees. And here's how you know to go out. Verse 24 of 2 Samuel 5. When you, David, hear the sound of marching in the tops of the trees, then you rouse yourself. For then the Lord has gone out before you to strike down the army of the Philistines. In other words, what's God telling David to wait for? Wait for the sound of marching in the treetops. What's David going to be hearing? The invisible army of God going out to fight first. Oh, sure, you're going to have to swing a sword here and there, but why does it work for you so well? Because the invisible army of God is there. I'll tell you, folks, there's more to life than what you see. Same story, or same idea, another place in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 6, in the days of the divided kingdom. The Syrian king wants to destroy Elisha the prophet because Elisha keeps on revealing to the king of Israel the Syrian king's plans. And so the Syrian king sends to the city of Dothan, sends his army, surrounds the city overnight, intending to capture Elisha. And so in 2 Kings chapter 6 and verse 14, the Syrian king's horses and chariots, a great army come by night, surround the city of Dothan. And the next morning when the servant of Elisha got up early in the morning and went out, behold, oh, it's one of those behold moments again. An army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And he said, alas, my master, what do we do? And one of my favorite moments in all of Scripture, Elisha says to the servant, don't be afraid. For those who are with us are more than those who are with him. And Elisha prayed and said, oh, Lord, please open his eyes that he may see. And so God opened the eyes of that young servant. And he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. They were there the whole time, folks. You just couldn't see them. This is how God works. This is how God runs the world. We get way too caught up in what we see, including the people who lead us sometimes. God is at work in the world. God marches forth throughout the world. And so sometimes we need to calm down a little bit. Remember, the army of the Lord is at work, doing the true work of running the world in human history. And so that brings us back to the question that Joshua asks. The question that Joshua asks. Are you for us or are you for our adversaries? The answer itself is no. In other words, neither. Which means what? That Joshua has asked the wrong question. He's asked the wrong question. The question itself that Joshua asks is misguided. It is wrong. It is mistaken. The very question itself makes assumptions that are false. We forget this sometimes, folks, that the way you ask a question implies an answer sometimes, that the way you phrase a question sits over certain assumptions that may be true or may be false. I mean, think about it. We get this. How you phrase a question can imply a certain answer. If I say to you, you didn't really cheat on your taxes, did you? Well, there's some assumptions in that question, isn't it? How I phrased it assumes some certain things, implies some certain things. When I say, did you, I'm wanting you to say, no. I'm leading you. That's a leading question. We've all seen enough Perry Mason and courtroom drama type TV shows where the lawyer, objection, it's a leading question, Your Honor. The question itself implies something to the witness. The lawyer's trying to get an answer out of him rather than just asking an honest question. The way you phrase or ask a question can imply something about the situation. If I say, have you stopped cheating on your taxes yet? Would you be offended this morning? Of course you would be. Because what's implied in the question? That you're cheating on your taxes. I've phrased that question poorly or maybe correctly depending on what I think about you. That question may be more revelatory about me than you. Right? We see how this works. How you phrase or ask a question can shape the categories of acceptable answers to the question. You don't really believe there's a God, do you? What is someone looking for when they say that? They're implying what the correct and acceptable answer is. Oh, no, no. All right-thinking, scientifically-minded people know there's no such thing as a God you can't see. Some genie in a bottle. Joshua frames the question in the wrong way. Are you for us or are you for our adversaries? Joshua is assuming that God is on a particular people's side rather than recognizing that God is on no one's side, people are on God's side or not. It's fascinating. Back in Exodus chapter 19, when God first made Israel into a nation, and he said to them from Mount Sinai, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words, Moses, that you will speak to the people. This is the offer that God makes to the nation. And I'll tell you, then or now, what people do is we get hung up on the whole God loves us, God likes us, God is on our side because God has chosen us. And so we get hung up on the good stuff that God offers. You'll be my treasured possession. You'll be a kingdom of priests. You'll be a holy nation. We always get hung up on the happy talk, the blessings that God offers us, and we begin to assume or begin to think, therefore, that God is on our side when we always miss the condition. If you will indeed obey my voice to keep covenant, you have to be on God's side before he's on your side. We forget that. God is who he is. God stands where he stands. You're either with him or against him. But too often, folks, we go through life living, assuming, if not actively saying and speaking, the assumption that lies underneath Joshua's question, are you for us or against us? No, the man says. The avatar of God, the angel of the Lord himself says. No, wrong question. The question is, are you on my side or not? God is the rock, Deuteronomy 32 and verse 4 says. He's the rock. He doesn't move. He's not a partisan. Justice works according to how he defines it. Sometimes people say, well, I just can't believe in a God who would allow X, Y, Z. Okay, you can say that, but that doesn't change who God is and how he runs the world. Your job is to make peace with how God runs the world rather than to argue with it. He's the rock. He stands where he stands. He is the foundation. He is the reality. What he says is just is by definition just, whether you think so or not, whether you think that's the right way to run the world or not. That's how this works. God is independent and free from human manipulation. When Paul says back in Romans 12 and verse 2, words I think many of us have heard, familiar words, but think about it this morning. When Paul says, don't be conformed to the world in Romans 12, but be transformed by the renewal, by the refashioning of your mind, by changing how you think. He goes on to say that by testing, you may discern what the will of God is. You have to learn to see the way God sees. Rather than asking, are you on our side or not, God? Wrong question. You need to learn to see the way God sees. He's the rock. He's reality. He's reality. And so here's what happens in this story. Again, because sometimes these chapter breaks tempt us to read stories too atomistically and too singly. Here's how the story works, and here's how this exact issue plays out over the next two chapters in stories we know but rarely draw the line all the way through in the way the Bible wants us to. Joshua asks the wrong question. Are you for us or against us? And the commander of the army of the host of the Lord says, no, neither. I am who I am. That sounds familiar from another burning bush conversation. I am who I am. Your job is to get on my side. And so what happens is it's about holiness. Joshua's already reminded of that. I'm holy. Take your sandals off. I'm holy here. Holiness is what God looks for. People who see his holiness, respect his holiness, and live in light of his holiness. And so what's going to happen here in the next couple chapters is if Israel does not maintain its own holiness, then it too suffers God's judgment. There's an intentional juxtaposition here of the stories that we often miss. In Joshua chapter 6, what happens? The familiar story. God goes out and causes the walls to fall and makes Jericho easy prey for his people, and not a single soul dies. And then what happens in chapter 7? In chapter 7, they go out to the next city, thinking it's going to be easy because they only send a few troops out. And in Joshua chapter 7, they attack that little city of Ai. But what happens? They lose and soldiers die. Why? I thought God was on our side. No, God's on his own side. The problem is by Joshua chapter 7, what's happened? Israel's not holy anymore. Israel has got sin in the camp. And now God doesn't fight for them anymore. See, it's not God's on our side. It's you're no longer on God's side, Israel. And now you die. God hasn't moved. You, Israel, moved. Sin in the camp. It's a story of Achan. It's familiar. That's not our point or our purpose this morning. But do you see what the text is doing? The question asked and implied in chapter 5 is answered two different ways in chapter 6 and chapter 7. And what's the lesson for you or me? Quit asking or assuming God's on my side and realize my job is to get on the Lord's side. And when I'm on God's side, I'm invincible per his purposes. And when I'm not, I'm as vulnerable as anybody else. God isn't really interested, folks, and building our preferred kingdom in this world. He's building his own kingdom out of this world. We need to understand that. We need to accept that. We need to live in light of that. In Joshua chapter 7, when they lose and people die, Joshua goes and mourns, and God says to Joshua, get up. Why do you fall on your face? Israel sinned. This is real simple. I'm not on your side. I'm on my own side. You're not on my side anymore. This is simple. Israel has sinned. They have transgressed the covenant I commanded them. They've taken some of the holy things of Jericho. They've stolen and lied and put them among their own belongings. That's why Israel can't stand before their enemies. And I will be with you no more until you deal with this sin. That's the issue. God isn't interested in being on our side, folks. He's on his own side and he calls us to join him where he stands. He's the rock. He's immovable. God isn't interested in building our preferred kingdom. He's building his own kingdom. And he invites us to join in that work. I think about the image in Revelation chapter 11, an image or a statement or an idea that seems to me to sit at the culmination of history in the book. You know, what God is ultimately trying to accomplish at the end when all is said and done. And so the seventh angel blows his trumpet in Revelation 11 and verse 15. There's a loud voice in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And it's not, oh, look, this is the nation God has picked. It's all of a sudden, all nations, every nation, the whole world is in a sense a nation in God's eyes. And it's a wicked one. And it falls to his kingdom and his kingdom stands. There are no chosen people in this world anymore, folks. Not in any national, political, earthly sense. There are no chosen people. There are no chosen nations. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of the Lord and his Christ. Because Jesus comes back in glory to conquer it. God doesn't favor certain nations. He doesn't favor certain political parties. And I will tell you, folks, that there once was a time and there once was a place in this deeply, catastrophically divided country when there was a human leader, a president no less, humble enough to admit that God is not on anyone's side. It was Abraham Lincoln at the end of the Civil War. And Lincoln understood that the catastrophic suffering of the nation in this horrific war, a war that still has produced a higher body count than any other war in America's history to this day. Lincoln understood that God was not on the north side or the south side, but maybe the suffering of the nation was due to God's just judgment on everyone. And so just a little over a month before he was assassinated, in his second inaugural address, which is very short, I recommend you read the whole thing. It'll take you 5 minutes on the internet this afternoon. Everybody remembers the Gettysburg Address because it was eloquent. But this was these were the wisest words just a month before he died that Lincoln ever spoke. He had won re-election. The Civil War was winding down, but oh, what a catastrophic 4 years it had been. And he said this about the North and the South together. He said both North and South read the same Bible. Both North and South pray to the same God. And each invokes God's aid against the other side. It may seem strange that any men should dare to ask a just God's assistance in wringing their bread from the sweat of other men's faces. Stop right there. What he's saying very eloquently is, it might seem strange to those of us on the anti-slavery side that the Southerners would pray to God to help them win in slavery, given the what ought to be obvious injustice of that. In other words, it's real easy for us to look down our nose, we Northerners at the South, and say how foolish they are to think God would ever be on their side. But look at what he says next. But let us judge not that we be not judged. It's real simple or real easy to see the obvious iniquity in the other side and fail to see our own. Because you know what? Here's the ugly truth. And here's something I think a man as wise as Lincoln was able to see. Yeah, it's obvious and easy to see the South's sin in the Civil War, but the North's sin was there too. Because the fact of the matter is the Northerners got rich off the cheap cotton of the slaves holding South. The Northern factories and the Northern mills thrived and got rich off the cheap cotton. Why was the cotton cheap? Because of the slavery of the South. They did business with the South. They were complicit in it. And so, on one hand, it'd be real easy to look down and say, well, we didn't own slaves. Yeah, but on the other side, you profited from it too in your own way. And what Lincoln was wise enough to realize is nobody was innocent in what had happened. Judge not that we be not judged. The prayers of both sides could not be answered, and that of neither has been answered fully. Look at what he says next, a wise man. The Almighty has his own purposes. He wasn't a Republican or a Democrat trying to explain how God's really on the side of the Republicans or the Democrats. God does what God does, and it's our job to see ourselves for what we really are, because God is who he is and runs the world the way he will. He defines justice. He defines right. He defines wrong. And to try to make God on my side or your side is to make God into nothing less than an idol. And before he's done, Lincoln goes on to say this. Fondly do we hope, fervently do we pray, that this mighty scourge of war may speedily pass away. Yet, if God wills, and again, see what he's doing? God's at work in this. It's not our job to see God's on the side of the North or God's on the side of the South, or the way we like to put it today, God's on the right side of history or we're on the right side of history. Who are we to speak like that? Yet if God wills that the war continue until all the wealth piled by the bondsmen 250 years of unrequited toil shall be sunk. And again, he knows that it's the North and the South in this. Both have profited until every drop of blood drawn by the lash shall be paid by another drawn by the sword. As was said 3,000 years ago, so still it must be said. And here's the Bible. He quotes, "The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Your job is to get on God's side. Quit trying to make God a Republican or a Democrat. Oh, that we had men like that among us today who could stand before the nation and speak such words. There was no glorying. There was no self-righteous, we're North, we're right. There was a tone here of deep melancholy and repentance and wisdom to realize God is not on anybody's side. He is on his own side. He has his own purposes, and his judgments are true and righteous altogether. Oh, the humility to live and to lead people that way. The emphasis on God's will, God's purposes, God's justice as something fundamentally other than human attempts at any of that. And so here's where we bring it to a close this morning. I want to make two quick observations in the last 2 minutes or so. Number one. in this season of an extremely divided and extremely angry populace. The people of God, you and me, need to be really, really careful in how we frame the issue of politics. I have seen too many Christians trying to frame it as God's on the side of one party or the other. Stop it. God is not a Republican or a Democrat. And if we had the wisdom of Abraham Lincoln and the humility, we would be able to recognize that there is sin on both sides, both parties, both leaders, both leaderships. There's plenty of sin worthy of God's judgment to go around. Be careful about moralizing your vote as though your vote represents an absolute right and someone else's vote represents an absolute wrong. Vote your conscience by all means, but do not pretend that that makes your party or your candidate moral and on God's side, the right side of history, in any absolute sense. Because at the end of the day, the kingdoms of the men become the kingdom of Lord in the end. None of them are right before God. And if you only see the morality of your side and you only see the immorality of the other side, look harder and quit fooling yourself. Because as was one wise man once wrote, if your religion lines up perfectly with your politics, perhaps you should ask yourself what you're really worshiping. God does not have a side in human affairs. Humans choose to be on God's side or not. It is so discouraging to watch brethren squabble and offend each other over something as shallow and silly and unserious as politics. To fall into the trap of seeing things the way the culture sees it, the way the world sees it, and getting all caught up in it emotionally and spiritually. Folks, you're being manipulated by social media and cable news networks. Do you realize that? You're being manipulated. You're being played. They're making money off you. It's fascinating, with the recent death of Justice Ruth Bader Ginsburg, it's fascinating as people have reminisced upon her and her legacy, that one of the stories that many people tell is of the famous friendship that she had with the also recently deceased Justice Antonin Scalia. And if you're not a Supreme Court watcher, that's fine, but here's the point. Scalia represented probably the most conservative justice on the court, and Ginsburg represented probably the most politically liberal justice on the court, the most politically conservative, the most politically liberal. And yet their friendship was legendary. And when one of Scalia's law clerks once asked him why he was such good friends with Justice Ginsburg, they took vacations together, they celebrated birthdays together, they went to the opera together. They were good friends, despite the fact that he was literally on one end of the political spectrum and she was on the complete opposite end. And they never voted together on cases. They were always on the opposite side of every issue. If he was writing the majority opinion, she'd be writing the dissent. If she were the majority opinion, he'd be writing the dissent. They almost always disagreed in the court. And when he was asked, "Why are you friends?" he said, "Some things are more important than votes." Listen, it's not that there aren't moral implications in politics, because there are. And vote your conscience, by all means. But understand that politics will never perfectly capture the sum total of human existence and human life and human relationships. Oh, the unseriousness of human affairs in the grand scheme of things. Which leads us to my second point in closing this morning. Our elections do not change God's purposes. If you're all riled up about politics right now because of your social media feed, because of what cable news channel you're watching, listen, don't fall into the rhetoric. This is the most important election of our lifetimes. Be better than that. God has his own purposes. We have bought, even as Christians, into the false view of the world and the worldly view of human history, that we control our own destiny. The most important election in our lifetimes implies that the only thing that affects where this world is headed is human choice, and that's not true. We hear rhetoric, democracy itself is at stake. Well, maybe, maybe not, but even if it is, so what? God's purposes are God's purposes. We have forgotten, even as the people of God, that there is an unseen God and his unseen angels and his unseen army, and they are equally at work and affecting what happens in the world. God has his own purposes. And so I'm reminded of what God told the prophet Isaiah in chapter 46 of that book. I am God. There is none like me. declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, and saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. In other words, I'm the one who chooses how human history will turn out. You may make your choices. I may give them to you or not, depending on my will and my design. But I have already decided from the beginning what the end will be. I am God, and there is no other. I will call a bird of prey from the east. I mean, in my counsel from a far country. I've spoken. I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. And so there it is, folks. Most important election in our lifetimes. To quote a line from Psalm 2, he sits in the heavens and he laughs. So what do we do? Well, I think it's hard to improve on again, a text I think most all of us know. What do we do? 1 Timothy 2. First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, and intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people and for Republicans in particular, because they are God's party. For kings and all who are in high positions, Republican or Democrat, Libertarian or Communist, you pray for those whom God in his providence has allowed to have authority over mankind. You pray for them. And here's why you pray for them. Not that they may come up with better economic policies, not that they will give you what you think is the right view of the environment or any other hot-button issues. You pray for them that we, the people of God, may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. Maybe if we were praying more for our leaders instead of praying about them, we'd be living more quiet, dignified, peaceful, godly lives instead of acting like fools sometimes like everybody else out there. A quiet and peaceable life. That's what we pray for, and our leaders will provide, so that we can go about the kingdom's work, because that's what we're really here to do. And so this morning, if you're behavior is not quiet or peaceable because of politics, because you've gotten caught up in the maelstrom of mania. Maybe it's because you're asking or answering the wrong question. You're trying to decide who, you assume that God's on one side or the other in all of this stuff. He's not. He's on his own side. You may be following the wrong God this morning. Can I humbly make a suggestion in the spirit of 1 Timothy chapter 2? Until the election's over, get off social media, no more cable news. Because here's the thing, you've already made up your mind, you know it. Why are you watching? For the emotional pornography of being titillated and stimulated about how right your side is and how wrong the other side is? The latest in the never-ending stream of outrages from both sides? Because both sides pick the facts that serve their narrative and ignore the facts that don't? You already know who you're going to vote for. So here's what I recommend you do. Shut off the news and get off social media. Early voting's open. Go do it now if you choose to vote. And don't tell anybody about it, and don't worry about it. And for the next 3 or so weeks, you use the time you waste every night watching the news and getting emotionally titillated. And you pray. You study and read God's word. Take a walk with your family. Reach out to somebody in the congregation who's alone right now because of coronavirus. Or if you're still obsessed with politics, read de Tocqueville's Democracy in America, the best book ever written on what we are, 200 years old and still as true as it ever was. The perspective of some distance might do us some good if that's still your obsession and still your need. And don't look at the news again until Wednesday after the election. And then only look to see who won so you know who you need to be praying for now. Because, folks, local life is where it's at. The life that we live together and with each other far more determines our eternal destiny or even how much we get out of life than what happens in a city 1,500 miles away in a 20-hour car drive from here. That's the reality. Your local life is far more real than the insanity of a glowing screen and people screaming and yelling at each other. If your religion lines up perfectly with your politics, perhaps you should ask yourself what you're really worshiping. And so God help us to be the sane ones in an insane time. God help us to be the people again who shine the light of truth, not just by what they say, but by how we live, that we are calm and at peace. that we are not even offending each other and antagonizing each other over something as silly and shallow and short-lived as these political choices. God has already decided how this ends. He knows the story he is writing. Do not fall to the world's foolishness of thinking that what we do matters that much in the grand scheme of things. God help us to be wise, and God help us to be on his side. We're going to sing a song, and this is your opportunity this morning. If you have a spiritual need that we can help you with in any way, if you need to obey the gospel, this is your moment to come forward and share that desire with us. If you're just a Christian struggling with some spiritual issue, and you want to share that with the folks here so we can pray with you and for you and encourage you in some way, why don't you come talk to us right now while we stand, while we sing.